Glad y'all are here to worship with us this morning. We are going to be in Luke 13. Probably not a shock to most of you as we march our way through the book of Luke verse by verse. We're over halfway done with Luke's gospel, but we still have a lot of ground to cover. We're in the midst of a very didactic section, a teaching section. Jesus is teaching really between Luke 11 to Luke 21, and that is no shock. We know Jesus as a teacher. So we're going to be in a section in Luke 13 that we began last week, and Lord willing, we will finish off today. It begins in verse 22 and goes to verse 30. We'll read the text in just a minute. Now, most of you know I come from a very small town, a little town called Whitmire, a little textile town in the upstate. I grew up there, really small public high school I went to. At one time, I think it was the smallest public high school in the state of South Carolina. That may still be true, may not be true. I'm not quite sure, but it was really small. I graduated with about 50 kids in my graduating class. And as a result, we were never really good at sports. We had some spurts of some good teams. But I never really saw a great football team while I was there. I hope none of my friends are listening. They really thought they were good, but we had some good teams. We did win some games. But really the glory days of Whitmire High School football were the late 70s and the early 80s. They actually won a state championship in 1978. I was 4 years old. They went to a state championship game, I think in 1981 and 82. They didn't win, but I remember those years of high school football. I was in 1981, I was seven. In 1982, I was 8 years old, and I did go to the games. I would go, I would watch, and as I was a kid, again, 8 or 9 years old, and even though my school was very small, and most of the kids on the team were 11th or 12th graders, I idolized those guys. I mean, and when you're a younger kid, even in a small town, you don't know your town's small. You don't realize that the kids playing high school football are just, you know, older teenagers. I mean, they are NFL athletes in your mind. And I remember being a kid wanting to actually meet some of these players on the team. And since Whitmire was a small town, it was not hard to kind of run across another player. I was actually at a local cafe eating breakfast with my grandparents on a Saturday morning, and a player walked in after a game on Friday night. He was with his parents. They sat down at our table because his parents knew my grandparents, and man, I was just excited. I mean, my palms are sweaty, you know. I mean, here's a kid, you know, playing on a high school football team. My grandparents even said, you know, here's our grandson. He loves the football team. And that kid didn't say a word to me the whole time. In fact, it had been the night after a game. He pretty much ate breakfast and put his head down on the table and didn't even talk. And I was so disappointed. You know, I was like, hey, you know, here I am and I'd love to meet you. And he did what teenagers do best. He was grumpy, right? Just grumpy that morning. You know, the old saying kind of goes, you never want to meet your heroes, right? You never want to meet your heroes because the risk in meeting one of your heroes is that you're disappointed in what you find. And certainly that was the case for me that day. Now I want to give that kid a break. Again, he's just a teenager, you know, just a bad night or whatever, but it was a good lesson for me, even as somebody really young. And as I think about the need not to meet our heroes, I think oftentimes when we consider people not coming to church, especially to a church that preaches the Bible, there may be various reasons that people don't come into churches. We understand that. But I think one of the reasons that people who even proclaim to know Christ or be Christians, one of the reasons they don't come into churches is that they really don't want to hear what Jesus actually has to say. In other words, people come and they have their own theology. People come, whether they're a believer and even an unbeliever. I mean, even an atheist has a view of God. He just thinks there's not a God. But everybody comes in a sense and they form their own view of God from a very young age. They may go to church. They may go to Sunday school, vacation Bible school. They may grow up around the church. But as they're growing up, they're forming this view of God. They're forming this view of Christ. They're forming also the view of themselves. And people oftentimes, as they arrive at their own theology, their own view of God, their own study of God, when they arrive at that theology, they kind of set themselves in it. The things that they think should be true about God, the things that may have been taught about God, about themselves, and they kind of arrive at what they think is true about the Bible and about the world. And I'm convinced when they get at that arrived theology, they really don't want to move from it. They really want to move from what their view of God is and what their view of themselves is, and they really don't want their views challenged. And for some people, they get in their spot, and they may even stop coming to church altogether, and yet they call themselves believers. And the thought of going into a church and actually having their views of God challenged is like more than they can bear. They want to go somewhere where their ears are tickled, where the things they think are true about God are maybe affirmed in a situation by a pastor or a teacher. I think most of you growing up in the South, you've probably heard the saying, don't go to the family reunion and talk about religion or politics. We're taught that, right? Don't go to the family reunion and talk about religion or politics. And why are we given that counsel? Because religion or politics are often very personal issues. Your view of politics, of government, of how the world should operate is often a very personal view that you formed over time. And the same is true of your view of God. And so we don't go to the family reunion and talk about religion or politics because may ruin a relationship with one of our family members by talking about something that is kind of off limits. In other words, we have our view and we don't want that view challenged, so we don't talk about these things because we may ruin a family relationship or another relationship. And some people quickly move to their own theology, their own view of God, that they move to their own views, they cherish it, they defend it, and they quickly get annoyed when somebody challenges it. Now, I say all that as an introduction to our text this morning because Jesus was a master at challenging one's view of God. He came to a people, the Jewish people, and they had their own cherished view of who God was. They had their own cherished view of who Messiah was. And Jesus challenged it. He challenged their views. He came preaching the truth. Jesus never said anything that was untrue. Never taught anything aberrant in terms of his theology. He always told the truth about God, about people, about salvation. Yet the people didn't want to receive it. They didn't want, in a sense, to meet their hero. Their hero was Messiah. They had heard about Messiah in the Old Testament. They had read about Messiah. Their rabbis had talked about Messiah. Their religious leaders had taught about Messiah. He was a hero to the Jewish people, and yet when the hero showed up, he challenged everything they thought was true about the world. And it's not that the Jewish people just didn't listen to him. They came, they listened, they enjoyed his miracles and his teaching, but at the end of the day, they killed him. And why did they kill him? Because they didn't like his view of who God was, and they didn't especially like his view of who they were. That's really the ministry of Christ. He came to his people and they received him not. And it wasn't they just left him alone. They essentially said, we've got to rid the world of this man. And they taught the Romans into crucifying him, and the Romans carried out that plan of crucifixion. And so when we talk about not wanting to meet your heroes, I think that's true a lot in a sense, especially in our area of the world in the South. You will meet people who will say, yes, I'm a Christian. Do you go to church? Well, no. Why don't you go to church? Well, they may come up with all sorts of reasons. But I think at times they don't want to go to church because they don't want to understand that their view of God is actually wrong. And so they stay away. And there's even people who come to church on a regular basis who call themselves Christians, and they hear a different teaching in Scripture, and they just decide, no, I don't want to be here. And they go and find somewhere that eventually aligns with their views of God and themselves. Now, as we've gone through Luke's gospel, verse by verse, we've been challenged by Jesus Christ. His teaching has challenged even our notion of who God is and who we are. He has challenged us, even as people who love the Lord and are saved. We've been challenged by the words of Christ in the gospel of Luke. You know, the gospel of Luke is not really seen as a controversial book. I mean, people look at the book of Romans as something that's very controversial. They look at the book of Revelation as something that's very controversial. There are other more controversial books in the Bible, and yet the Gospel of Luke, if you go through it and look at the words of Christ, it's actually very controversial because Jesus consistently challenges the standard theology of his day and even of our day. And if you listen to Jesus' teaching long enough and interpret it rightly in Luke's gospel, you're going to have to repent of your view at times of the Lord and of yourself. Now, in the midst of where we're at, really kind of toward the center of Luke's gospel, as I said earlier, we're in the middle of his teaching section. Jesus is a teacher. This is what he does. He teaches. We talked about it last week. You're most like your Lord and Savior when you're dispensing truth. This is who we are as his people. Yes, we are to love. Yes, we are to forgive. Yes, we are to be people filled with mercy, but you're most like Christ when you're teaching somebody else his truth, because this is what Jesus did. He taught everywhere he went. He taught from the far north regions of Israel and Galilee. He taught to the far south in Judea. He even went outside of Israel at times in Perea and Gentile regions and taught for short stints outside of Israel. Jesus was a teacher. And in the passage we're in, he's teaching. He's teaching, he's instructing, he's calling people to repentance and faith in him. And last week we began a passage in verse 22 where Jesus was asked the simple question. This happens often in his ministry. He's outdoors, he's in public, he's surrounded mainly by Jews. And there are questions that come his way. People ask questions. And a question was asked, a very simple, singular question. And in the answer to the question, Jesus goes into a long teaching section. He teaches from this singular question an abundance of truth, mainly about the nature of salvation. The most important topic in the world is how to be saved and what does true salvation look like. And so Jesus talks about it here along with some other truths that we saw last week and we'll see again this week. Now, I just want to read the text. So look at it with me. Luke 13. Beginning in verse 22, Jesus is teaching. We're not exactly sure where he's at. Most likely somewhere in Judea or maybe outside in Perea, but he's somewhere on his way to Jerusalem. And look at verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, we said this last week, but this is really a passage of shock. It begins with a shocking question. The shocking question is from somebody that we're not knowing exactly who they are. It's a question about the number of people who are being saved. It's a shocking question because the Jews expected many to be saved, especially Jews. They expected many Jews to be in the kingdom. And so this question comes to Christ in verse 23. Are there just a few, really you could say of us, who are being saved? Are there just a few Jews being saved? But it would apply to Gentiles as well. Now remember, as we look at this passage of shock, beginning with a question of shock, this passage will end with some shocking answers by Christ. And I call them shocking answers because they were shocking to modern Jewish teaching. They were shocking to modern Jewish, first century Jewish theology. They were shocking to what Jews had been taught in their synagogues by their rabbis. You see, the first century Jewish person around the time of Christ longed for a Messiah. But not to be saved from sins, but to be saved from Rome. The Jew of the first century was longing for political revival. They were longing for the day when Israel would be made great again. You see, because for 600 years, Israel had been under the thumb of Gentiles. They had been dominated by Gentile powers. The Babylonians overthrew them. The Persians followed the Babylonians. They ruled over the Jews. The Greeks followed the Persians. They ruled over the Jews. And now, in Jesus' day, the Romans are ruling them. Israel hasn't been a sovereign nation for centuries. And as they read the Old Testament and they heard about Messiah, they didn't think about their spiritual need of Messiah. They thought primarily about their political need of Messiah. They wanted to be a sovereign nation. They wanted their way of life back. They wanted to make their own laws. They wanted their high priest to rule their country. You see, Israel was longing for the day of Messiah so that they again could call their own shots as a nation. They could return to their quote-unquote glory days under David. They longed for Messiah. They were Messiah hungry, but as I said a few weeks ago, for all the wrong reasons. They weren't looking for a spiritual Savior, but a political Savior. Now understand, if you look at the history of Israel between about 450 BC up to the time of Christ, that time when we really don't have any biblical record, God went silent on Israel after the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. The next prophet after Malachi wouldn't come until 450 years later in John the Baptist. In that time, a lot of people, a lot of men, Jewish men, had come on the scene and said, I'm Messiah. There had been many claims by Jewish men over the years that they were the Messiah. However, none of those men could bring about political revival. At times the Jews would revolt. They would have small victories at times. But by and large, nobody had arrived on the scene and said they were the Jewish Messiah without eventually finding defeat. And so when Jesus comes along, it's nothing new to have somebody claiming to be Messiah. The Jews had heard claims of Messiah, and Jesus made those claims. He arrived on the scene. He claimed to be Messiah. In fact, he walked into the synagogue that he grew up in Nazareth. He read a passage about Messiah, and he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. I'm Messiah. And again, that wouldn't be shocking necessarily to the Jews. Many people had done that. Yet what was different about Christ is that he could back up those claims with incredible miracles. He could turn water into wine. He could cause the lame to leap for joy. He could give hearing to the deaf. He could give sight to the blind. He could cast out demons. He preached with authority. And so when Jesus made the claims to be Messiah, he validated those claims. He validated those claims over and over again. He says, I'm Messiah. And then he showed and proved to the people, sometimes within the synagogue, he would do a miracle to validate what he was claiming to be. And yet, Jesus was the Messiah, along with the fact that he could do miracles. What made him unique is that he was a Messiah who wasn't promising political deliverance. Nowhere in his ministry did he promise, you know what, I'm going to bring the Jewish people, I'm going to bring the nation and make us great again. Nowhere did he claim to be the new political leader of Israel. In fact, he would say verbatim, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my people would fight. But my kingdom's not of this world. This is, my first coming is not a political coming. It's a spiritual coming. His political kingdom will come. We'll wait that day when Christ will take his throne and rule this world for 1,000 years. But the first coming was not about that. It was about making kingdom citizens, people fit to be in his kingdom. Because the unrepentant sinner isn't fit for the kingdom of God. You will not enter God's kingdom with your sin. Your sin must be forgiven in order to enter God's kingdom. And so Christ came to set the captive free. Not the political captive, but the spiritual sin, the spiritual slave to sin. And so when Jesus comes and he preaches and he claims to be Messiah, he backs up all those claims, yet he never promises to be a political Savior. And so there's a question that really comes, and we see it right here in Luke 13. He's been around. He's been doing miracles. He's been preaching all this with authority. His miracles were undeniable. His ability to cast out demons was undeniable. And yet, after all he's done and all he's preached, there's only a group of ragtag people following him. A few fishermen from Galilee, a political zealot. There were just a few people following him. There were these 12 apostles. One's a traitor. And then there's a handful of disciples. And so the question comes, and we saw it last week in verse 23, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? In other words, if you're Messiah and you're the Savior of the Jews, why are there so few people with you? And we talked about how numbers can be deceiving. Great numbers don't necessarily mean great works of God, and few numbers don't necessarily mean God's not at work. And so the question comes, and again, it's a good question. If you are the King of the Kingdom, if you are the Jewish Messiah, where in the world's everybody at? Why is there just a few of us here? Why are just a few of us being saved? Now again, we don't get any numbers here, but I would tell you, the people around Christ, probably a couple dozen, maybe three or four dozen, not a lot of people fully committed to Christ. Not a lot of people at this point, and Jesus is only a few months from the cross, there's not a lot of people that have fully repented and trusted in Him in a genuine way. And so we have a small group of people, and the question comes, are there just a few of us who are being saved? Now again, we're not exactly sure this was asked by a true follower of Christ. It could have been asked by a true follower. I take that view. But this could be a mocking question from somebody who doesn't believe. I mean, there could be a Jew in the crowd trying to mock Jesus and going, there's just a few of y'all. Really? And so we don't know exactly the motivation of the question, but the question comes, and then Jesus begins to answer the question. We went through this last week, so I won't drag you through it again. But instead of giving a direct answer to the question by saying, yes, a few are being saved, or no, a few, there are many that are going to be saved, Jesus simply says, you can look at verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. In other words, Jesus takes a general question about salvation, and He turns it very personal to the person asking, and He simply says, don't worry about how many are being saved. You strive, you agonize, you struggle through the narrow door of salvation. It's a very personal response to a very general question. In other words, and we affirm this, and I hope you heard this last week and hear it again today, we affirm salvation is always a matter of faith alone in Christ alone. This is what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. But understand, the exercise of that faith always produces good works. That faith that saves always brings about good works. Not good works to be saved, but you are saved by faith, and then good works flow out of that faith. And as we think about what Jesus is saying here in terms of striving and agonizing into salvation, Jesus is simply saying you can be saved, but it's not a walk in the park to get there. You have to, as He said in Luke 9, you have to deny yourself. You have to be willing to lay down your life to get into God's kingdom. The door is narrow, the way is narrow, and there are very few who find it. That's Matthew chapter 7. There is truly the difficulty of undoing your way of life and adopting and believing in God's way of life for you in order to get into God's kingdom. Now, the glory of that, the beauty of that, the wonder of that is you won't get into the kingdom unless God gives you the desire to get into the kingdom, unless He provides the faith and repentance necessary for salvation. Now, this is the truth of the gospel preached consistently by Christ. God is gracious. God saves. And yet, when we think about that, no sinner goes down without a fight. No sinner goes down without a fight. Yes, God does exert His will over the will of the sinner. But sinners have to agonize, have to struggle, which is what the word strive means right here in the Greek. So Jesus wants to make it very clear. It's not an issue of how many are being saved. It's an issue of are you saved? Are you striving to enter through the narrow door of salvation? And as I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again, the greatest obstacle to you and salvation is yourself and your sin. It's the greatest obstacle. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live the way we want to live, and we don't want nobody telling us what to do. So there's a great obstacle to salvation. That's why Jesus says this. Verse 24, strive to enter the narrow door. Strive to walk along the narrow way. While we wholeheartedly affirm that salvation is always a gift of God, He's always sovereign over salvation, we likewise affirm what Jesus says right here. The need to strive into God's kingdom. And before we kind of get into this week's text, I want to remind you one more truth we saw last week. And it's simply this, the kingdom of God is never as big as we imagine it to be. The kingdom of God in terms of number of people is never as big as we imagine it to be, or maybe even as we've been taught. Jesus says this right here in Luke 13. He says it again in Matthew chapter 7 on the smallness, the narrowness of the door. In fact, in Matthew 7, he says there's but few who find it. There's but few who find the narrow door, the narrow way. In other words, the actual number of true believers on earth at any given time is never as big as some imagine. It's never as big as some imagine. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, and we see Israel in the Old Testament, they were a tiny nation, so to speak. But even in that tiny nation amongst the world's nations, not everybody who was descended from Abraham was actually a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Not all Israel was Israel, so to speak. The New Testament affirms that. Romans 9:6 says that. Not everybody who claimed to be or who was in Israel was actually saved. So the number of true believers on earth at any given time is never as big as we imagine. It's never as big as we imagine. So while the answer to the question of verse 23 is, yes, there are only a few who are being saved, Jesus makes it into a very personal question, as he always does, that really brings the nature of this person's salvation to the forefront. Jesus always went after individual hearts by calling them to salvation, even striving to enter through the narrow door. Now, as he answers this question and calls this person to salvation, what remains in the text for us to look at is really a warning of condemnation. What happens to those who don't strive? What happens to those who aren't in God's kingdom? Well, I call verses 24 to 27 a shocking exclusion. A shocking exclusion. Look at verse 24 again. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, if you thought, as I said last week, if you think the first part of verse 24 is difficult, the last part of verse 24 is equally difficult and challenging to our modern theology. It was also challenging to the theology of the Jew listening to Jesus say it. I said it earlier, the Jewish view of salvation in the first century was that all Jews made it to heaven. That was the typical Jewish view. All Jews make it to heaven. I've referenced the typical Jewish teaching was that Abraham sat at the gates of hell. Just in case a Jew was sent to hell, Abraham could turn him back and say, oh no, you're at the wrong place, go to heaven. That's what Jews taught. That's what rabbis taught. That was the common Jewish view of salvation. The Gentiles go to hell, we go to heaven. This was commonly thought by every Jew. And so when Jesus says right here in verse 24, speaking to a majority Jewish audience, when he says there will be some Jews, so to speak, who won't be able to enter God's kingdom, they were stunned. They were stunned by that remark. Again, their view is that all Jews made it. They're all descendants of Abraham physically, so they all go to heaven when they die. Yet here is someone claiming to be the Jewish Messiah who is essentially saying, in fact, I would say he's explicitly saying, some Jews won't enter God's kingdom. Some of you won't enter God's kingdom. And again, this was blasphemy for a first century Jew. I mean, can you imagine somebody standing up in a Southern Baptist church and going, not all of you Southern Baptists are going to make it to heaven. The shock, the horror, right? And this is what Jesus did to his audience right here. He stood amongst a multitude of Jews and says, some of you are going to want to enter God's kingdom and you won't be able to enter. Jesus claimed that salvation was only granted to those who strive to enter the narrow door. If you don't strive, you don't enter. And again, to our modern church ears, to our modern theology, this verse challenges us. Most of us have grown up, I said last week, most of us have grown up in an environment where we roll out the red carpet of salvation. We make it easy to be saved. Raise your right hand, shake the preacher's hand, everybody vote, let's baptize tonight. You see, we've grown up in our modern era in the church where we live in a culture of the wideness of God's mercy. The wideness of God's mercy. It's very rare to hear a sermon, even in our day, on people who want to be in the kingdom and yet are denied entrance. That's a shocking statement. Yet Jesus says it right here. This is exactly what he says in this verse. And look, this verse comes down to what we all know to be true in a lot of people, and that a lot of people want heaven. There's a lot of people. In fact, Jesus says it right here. For I tell you, many will seek to enter. There are a lot of people who want to go to heaven. There are a lot of people in churches who want to go to heaven. There are a lot of people in false religions who want to go to heaven. I mean, everybody wants to go to heaven. There's a lot of people wanting to go to heaven, but there's very few who want to pay the price to go to heaven. They don't want to repent. They don't want to put their faith in Christ. They want to live without repentance, and they want to put their faith in themselves to make it into heaven. That's true of all false religion. Not just the people, the false religions living in the Middle East, but people living in this neighborhood. Man doesn't want to repent. He doesn't want to put his faith in Christ alone. He wants to live in his sin and trust in his ability to get into heaven on his own. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Don't nobody want to pay the price to get there. And again, that's not saying heaven is granted to those who work their way there. But heaven is denied to those who won't repent. Heaven is denied to those who won't put their faith alone in Christ alone. In a few months, or at the pace we're going, maybe in a few years, we're going to get to Luke 18. And all of you know the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to Christ, claiming to have kept all the law. And Jesus says, just go sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and then follow me. And what does it say? He went away sad. There are people who want eternal life, but they aren't willing to give up their life in order to obtain it. They want to hold on to their stuff while trying to squeeze into the narrow door. We saw it last week. People want to squeeze into God's narrow door with their sin, with their possessions, with their relationships that they hold dear. The rich young ruler wouldn't give it up, and he went away sad. There are people today who want heaven, but they want to keep their friends and family. There are people today who want heaven, but they want to hang on to their secret sin. There's plenty of people today who want to live in an eternal state of bliss, but they're not willing to deny themselves. That's what Jesus is saying right here. There are many who will want to enter, but will not be able. Many people will seek to enter the kingdom of God, but because of their unwillingness to part with themselves, they won't get in to God's kingdom. If you simply follow the picture of verse 24, there will be a lot of people wanting to get through the narrow door, but also wanting to carry their possessions with them. And you can't have it both ways. I have an older bass boat that I keep at our house. And thankfully, the Lord gave us a house where it's got a shed in the back. That was more important to me when we're looking for somewhere to live. Does it have a boat shed? We can live, you know, on a dirt floor, but does it have somewhere to care for my boat? Anyway, the Lord was gracious. We have a shed. It's not quite as long enough for the boat. I mean, not the boat's big. It's only like 17 foot, but the shed's like 16 foot. So I back it all the way into the shed to where the motor's literally almost touching the back wall, right, to kind of keep it out of the weather and the elements. And if I have to, for whatever reason, try to get around the back of the boat, you know, it's right there against the wall, and trying to get my belly between that wall and that prop of that motor is just so challenging. Now, there's two options for me, right? I could lose weight or extend the shed. And I'll just tell you, extending the shed, though I'm not a carpenter, sounds like a much more viable option, right? But again, as we think about that picture, right, it's narrow to get back there, and I can lose weight or I can make the shed wider. I think it really applies to this situation. Jesus says, you want in the kingdom? Rid yourself of all of your stuff. Rid yourself of yourself and get into God's kingdom. Or the alternative is just come up with a theology that makes heaven's gate wide, right? Just make it wide to get in. And that way I can keep who I am and still make it. And yet what Jesus clearly teaches right here is you can't have it both ways. You either have to rid yourself of yourself in order to get into the kingdom, or you just keep yourself and go to hell when you die. You either lay down your life for the kingdom of God, or you keep your life and you can have it for an eternity in flames of fire. That's really your options. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about right here. There are plenty of people who want to go to heaven. They just don't want to go that bad. They just don't want to go that bad. So Jesus simply says here in verse 24, they won't be able to get in, but then it gets worse. Look at verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Understand, church, not only is the door to the kingdom of heaven narrow and hard to find and hard to get in, the door to the kingdom of heaven is also capable of being shut to you. The door of God's kingdom is capable of being shut to you. And if you look at the text, who shuts the door? Well, you see it in verse 25. The people shut outside. Who are they calling to? Lord! In other words, Jesus can shut the door. He can shut the door to God's kingdom. The Lord is the one who has the power to shut the door. And that's a scary thought. That's a very scary thought. It's the truth we've seen so many times in Scripture. We've been in the Old Testament seeing this. We've been in the New Testament seeing this. I should have kept a record of how many times this has been taught in the Bible. But there are multiple places in Scripture that talk about a time when the door to God's kingdom can be shut for an individual. Now, obviously, the door shuts at death. When you take your last breath on earth, the door of salvation is slammed shut. That is clear from Scripture. Don't believe the error, the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church that tells you there's a purgatory that you can work your way out of and get into heaven. That's heresy. Never taught in Scripture anywhere. Completely foreign to Scripture. It's a doctrine of man made up to make people feel better. Scripture's clear. Your last breath, the door to salvation is closed for you forever. Buddhism loves reincarnation. Hinduism loves reincarnation, where you can still kind of, in your next life, still make it to their heaven. The Scripture teaches nothing of the sort. Heaven's door slams when you die. However, the Bible also teaches that the door to salvation and the door to God's kingdom may close while you're still alive. The door to salvation, the door to God's kingdom may close while you are still alive. In fact, this is what Jesus is actually saying in verse 25. And how do we know that? Because he talks about people knocking on the closed door, trying to get into God's kingdom, wanting to get in, but not being allowed in. Again, you won't hear this taught in most churches. Jesus taught it. In fact, I want you to turn to Matthew 25. Put your bookmark in Luke 13. Bookmark Luke 13 and go to Matthew 25. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 25. The title of this, again, it's not found in the original Greek, but most of your Bibles have little publisher titles. This is often called the Parable of the Ten Virgins. As I read it, you'll understand it. You probably heard it if you've been around, the church. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 25. This is Jesus speaking right here. He says, then the kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now you can turn back to Luke 13. That's the same truth in Matthew 25 that Jesus is teaching right here. The door to the kingdom of God is shut, even for people who can be alive, who are alive. There can be a day when the entrance to God's kingdom closes for you. First of all, you don't know when you're going to die, but you also don't know if the door of salvation is going to be closed on you. This is why the Bible consistently says, teaches everywhere, be saved today. In fact, we could say the scripture says you need to be saved yesterday. That's how urgent the message of salvation is. You don't know the day of your death. You don't know when God may close the door of salvation for you. So be saved today. Repent today. Today is the day of salvation. Not only is the door to the kingdom of heaven narrow, the door to the kingdom of heaven can close shut for you. So repent and believe in Christ while there's time. If you see the door and you know you got to squeeze to get in, start squeezing. Don't delay. Be saved with urgency. Because what you see in verse 26, the people shut out of God's kingdom are not necessarily the atheists. They're not necessarily the agnostic or the member of a false religion. I mean, we're not talking about God shutting the door on false religion necessarily as when we think of common false religions. This is the door of salvation being shut on religious people. Look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, these are the people on the outside knocking, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. In other words, this isn't people from foreign lands. These are people around Christ and the door shuts. I say this with all seriousness this morning, church. I say this with fear and trembling this morning, but there will be multitudes of people shut out of God's kingdom who regularly attended God's church. Multitudes shut out. There will be multitudes of people shut out of God's kingdom who did many things with God's church and even for God's church. Simply put, entrance into God's kingdom is not based on how close you were to Christ or how close you were to His people, but based solely on the fact as if you are in Christ or out of Christ. Closeness doesn't count in salvation. This isn't hand grenades or horseshoes or cornhole. Close doesn't count. You can be very near to God's kingdom and yet the door shut on you. You can be very near to God's people, and yet the door is slammed shut on you. Your entrance into God's kingdom is based upon your personal repentance and faith in Christ alone. Your entrance into God's kingdom is based on your relationship to the King of that kingdom and nothing else. And while citizenship in the kingdom is never based on a person's works, we've affirmed that. We've talked about that. I want you to notice something in verse 27. Citizenship in the kingdom of Satan is based on works. Look at verse 27. Jesus will say, and He will say, I tell you to these people who want in and can't get in, these religious people, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. I think it's quite ironic when you look at verse 26. In verse 26, what are these religious people trying to appeal to? All the things they've done for Christ. Right? We ate with you. We fellowshiped with you. We dined with you. You taught in our streets. In other words, we were there when you were teaching. Matthew 7, verse 22. These same people will say, we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. In other words, in people who were unsaved, the straight appeal to get into God's kingdom is, look at all what we've done for you. We've done all these things with you. We've dined with you. We've been around you. And yet, that's not good enough. Entrance into God's kingdom is not based upon what you do. But also, notice the irony again of verse 27. If you want to go to the kingdom of darkness forever, it is based upon what you do. It's exactly what Jesus says right here. Verse 27, your supposed good deeds were only attempts to hide your works of unrighteousness. In other words, the people that go to hell because they want to go to hell. They deserve to go to hell because of their evil deeds. They are workers of unrighteousness. This is the practice of their lives. In fact, these people, in this particular context, they were workers of unrighteousness, even though they hung around with Jesus and dined with Him and drank with Him and heard His teaching. The main characteristic of their life was lack of repentance. They remained in their unrighteousness. They were workers of iniquity. This characterized their life. You see, these people may have sat with Jesus, taught with Jesus, but they didn't know Him in a saving way. They didn't know Him in a saving way. They may have had a meal with Him, but they didn't believe in Him. Think about all the people throughout the church age, not just today, but years throughout the church age, who have gathered with God's saints and taken part in the Lord's Supper. Taken part in the Lord's Supper, ate and drank symbols of Christ's body and blood, and yet they're not part of God's kingdom. They did everything that believers do. They fellowship with Christ around the table, but they will not be with Christ for all eternity. What a scary, frightening thought. And this is who Jesus is addressing. These are Jewish people who were experts in religious works. They structure their whole lives around the Sabbath day. They structure their whole lives around keeping the law. And yet, what will Jesus say to them and countless others? You see it right here in verse 27. Depart from me. The three scariest words in the Bible. Jesus says, depart from me. You see, unbelievers and people posing as believers who are also unbelievers, those kind of people can hang around Christ, but they can't hang around Him forever. They will eventually be told to depart. There will be a time of departure. One day, those people will leave the presence of Christ and the blessing of His people forever. And why will they be condemned? Again, don't miss the end of verse 27. They are condemned because of their unrighteous deeds. They are condemned because of their unrighteous deeds. We don't have time to go there, but if you want to look it up, go to Revelation 20 sometime later today. Revelation 20 is often called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's the judgment of all unbelievers of all time. And why are they condemned? Because a book of deeds is opened up. And their evil deeds are read, and they are cast into a lake of fire forever. You see, the Bible is crystal clear. Listen to me, church. The Bible is crystal clear that God is 100% responsible for a person's salvation, and that people are 100% responsible for the eternal condemnation. For those who were saved, it was all of God, and for those who are condemned forever, it was all their fault. They were workers of unrighteousness. They lived in unrighteousness. They practiced unrighteousness. People go to hell, and this is where people get so bothered at times, but I'll just say it out loud. People go to hell not because God sends them there, but because they want to go there. They sin against God without repentance. They take part in evil deeds. They live in unrighteousness. God doesn't send people to hell. People send them to hell. They are, as this text says, workers of unrighteousness. And to repeat this truth in another way, your good works can't send you to heaven, but your evil works can send you to hell. That's the truth of the gospel. And hell's not a pleasant place. Look at verse 28. I call this a shocking eternity. Verse 28, Jesus continuing to speak. He says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. It's often said, and it's absolutely true, Jesus taught more about hell than He did about heaven. You can measure any way you want to, and scholars have. He gave way more information about hell than He did about heaven. And in this verse, we get some insight about hell that is just, if you thought it was scary so far in this passage, this is absolutely frightening. Now understand, when the Bible talks about hell, there's a temporary hell. We'll see this temporary hell in the Gospel of Luke. We'll eventually get to the story. It's really not a story, it's a historical account of a rich man and Lazarus both dying. The rich man goes to hell, Lazarus goes to heaven, but there's a temporary hell and a temporary heaven, but there's temporary hell right now where people go, and it's already a place of torment. We'll see that in Luke's gospel. But there's also a final hell. It moves eventually to a lake of fire, as described in the book of Revelation. In both places, whether the hell of today or the hell of the future, are both places of torment. I know that people try to tone down hell. I know that churches don't want to talk about hell. I get it. And yet, Scripture's clear about this torment of hell. Jesus spoke of it. You see it right here. He speaks of it right here. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's likely a description of eternal regret, eternal sorrow, maybe even eternal rage in the eternal hell. And both are also seen as places of conscious awareness. Both hells are seen as places of conscious awareness. In Luke's gospel, the rich man in hell will know fully what's going on and also fully the fact that Lazarus is not with him. Lazarus was with Abraham, and he was in this place of torment. And right here in Luke 13, look what Jesus says right here. It's rather shocking. He's speaking to a group of Jews in context, and he says, you're going to be aware, if you don't make it to the kingdom, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets made it, but you didn't. In other words, there's an eternal consciousness in hell, along with the eternal physical punishment, the eternal spiritual punishment. There's an eternal awareness of who you're separated from. In other words, these Jews listening to Jesus, if they don't make it into heaven, they will be fully aware that they're not with Abraham, they're not with Isaac, they're not with Jacob, and they're not with any of the prophets. One of the tortures of hell will be the eternal shock of people who didn't make it to heaven. They thought they were going to heaven. They thought they were going to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they're not there. They're in heaven, but they're in hell. And so we see this physical pain of hell, this emotional pain, this spiritual pain, this eternal separation from other people. And look, you can substitute whatever name you want to for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? This is a Jewish audience. Jesus is going to speak about the forefathers of the Jews, the fathers of the Jews. Put somebody close to you in that passage. If you don't repent, you don't believe in Christ, you're sent to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but also conscious torment and conscious awareness of who you're separated from. It's a shocking statement. For many Jews over the years, they now inhabit a place. If they didn't repent and believe in Christ, for many Jews over the years, they now inhabit a place and they're not with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets. And they're fully aware of that. And if you think that's the full horror of hell, it's actually going to get worse. Look at verses 29 and 30. I call this a shocking ending. If the Jew was already stunned by what Jesus says right here, he's about to be stunned even more. Verse 29, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So we go from the horrors of hell now to the glories of heaven. What you see in verse 29 are the people who will be at the table in the kingdom of God. In other words, these are people who are in heaven. And what Jesus says to the Jew right here in this context is, there will be people from every direction around Israel who will make it into God's kingdom. In other words, you're going to be shut out. You're right here in the center of God's geography. If you look at the Bible, the center of the world is Jerusalem. The center of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. The central nation of the world is the Promised Land. And so every direction away from the Promised Land is the direction seen right here. In other words, the people in the land, the people who Jesus came to first, to the Jews, many of them will be shut out. And who will be coming into the kingdom? People from every direction around Israel. In other words, if you're a believer here today, thank the Lord we came from the West, right? The Lord saved people from the West. He brings people into His kingdom who were foreign to His kingdom. But by their faith in Christ, their repentance from sin, they're now in the kingdom. In fact, how does the Bible describe heaven? It will be a place of every tribe, tongue, and people. From all over the world. That's the picture in the book of Revelation. Nations rejoicing with their Savior and Lord. So the kingdom right here, again, to Jewish sensibilities, is now a kingdom of diversity. It's a kingdom that's not just going to be populated with people from Israel. In fact, if we look at the history of the church, most Jews have rejected the gospel. Yes, there were some. We see in the book of Acts many Jews repenting and believing in Christ. But over time, we've seen the church populated by people outside of Israel. That will change one day. We see that in Scripture. Jews will put their faith in Christ. But for now, the nations from the east, west, south, and north make up God's kingdom. And if you look at verse 30, Jesus simply says that some that the Jews saw last in the world. Who did the Jews see as last? The Gentile. He was a dog. He was a foreigner to the covenant. He didn't belong. Jesus says some of those that you see as last make into the kingdom. And others who you see as first, namely themselves, were left out. In other words, just a whole reversal. When the Jew rejected Christ, God populated his kingdom with Gentiles. People who were last in Jewish theology. And the ones who were first in Jewish theology, the Jew himself, was left out. Salvation came to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But also seen in verse 30 is the equality in the kingdom. If you're last and you're first, but you're also first and you're last, that means there's equality in God's kingdom. In other words, nobody can boast in themselves. Who do we boast in? Christ! There's equality in God's kingdom. Nobody gets there and goes, nah, nanny, boo-boo, I did more than you. Now, there will be rewards in heaven. We see that in Scripture. But ultimately, all the crowns we get, we will lay at Christ's feet. And we'll say, well, we never would have made it here without you, Christ. There's equality in the kingdom. And I can tell you what Jesus says in verse 30, though he's talked about hell, though he's talked about Jews being left out, what he says in verse 30, that Gentiles will be equal with Jews in the kingdom, enraged them all the more. In fact, this really set a fire in the hearts of many Jews, and it wouldn't be quenched until they had killed him. When Jesus says you're not fit for God's kingdom, when Jesus says you're not going to make it into God's kingdom, that's bad. But when he says, guess what? The Gentile is going to make it and he's going to be on equal standing with the Jew. They couldn't take it. Christ had to go. And eventually they would get their way. So as we look at this text this morning, not only is Messiah come to Jerusalem, come to Israel, and not only is he not willing to make Israel great again, he's now claiming that he's going to save Gentiles and he's going to populate his kingdom with Gentiles. And those Gentiles will have the same standing with God as the Jews. As they say in Whitmire, them's fighting words. And they will take the fight to Christ. And they won't be satisfied until he's dead. For now, Jesus is just going to continue preaching. We'll pick up some of his preaching next week. I want to give you a few thoughts before we leave this text this morning. Number one, please don't check out just yet. Just a few quick thoughts from this passage. Number one, the door to the kingdom of God is narrow and closing. Y'all all seen the movies, right? The door is shutting. And in the good movies, right, they always make it. I've never seen anybody kind of trapped as the door's falling, right? That'd be a great movie. Just like trap them right there. Don't make an end. All the movies have the great ending, right? The door's closing and everybody just kind of slides right under or squeezes right through. I want to tell you this morning, in light of what Jesus says right here about the door being narrow and the possibility of being closed, I can't tell you how urgent the gospel is in your life. I can't tell you how urgent it is in your life. There should be nothing in your life that supersedes your priority to get into God's kingdom. Amen, church? Amen. Nothing supersedes that. Nothing approaches that. We want to be in the kingdom. Salvation is always a matter of urgency. It should never be delayed. In case you misunderstood this morning, you will never also get to a point where you clean your life up enough to get in. You beg God, Lord, take away me from keeping me from getting in the kingdom and take away anything else, possessions, people, or otherwise that keep me out. That should be your prayer and your plea. You won't rid those things in your life that need to be discarded on your own power. But God can do it. Nothing's impossible with Him. Number two, the citizens of the kingdom of God are broad and diverse. I know the word diversity is often considered a very negative word, but I assure you in terms of God's economy, God's purpose, God's plan, diversity is beautiful. In fact, you Gentiles, you be grateful for diversity in God's kingdom. Amen. You be grateful that the gospel's come not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. The Bible's crystal clear. The kingdom of God will be filled with men, women, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, black, white, rich, poor, and whatever categories you want to come up with. God's kingdom will be diverse, and it will bring Him great glory. And then number three, the equality in the kingdom of God is absolutely perfect. The equality in the kingdom of God is absolutely perfect. Why is it that the first are last and the last are first? Why is that true in God's kingdom? Simple. All citizens of God's kingdom were granted access by the same Christ. Since no one enters God's kingdom based upon what they did, but rather based upon what Christ did, all members of God's kingdom are equal. They're all equal. Yes, again, there'll be rewards and there'll be crowns, but ultimately those getting in very last to God's kingdom will have equal standing with those who got in first, because all of us will have been granted the same righteousness of Christ. We'll all have equal standing before our God. Whether that's a death row serial killer or a lifelong church member, the same Christ saves both. And therefore, there will be equal standing before the Lord based upon the righteousness of Christ. And this is the gospel. I trade my unrighteousness for the righteousness of Christ. And He gives me His righteousness in full. You can't be bad enough to be left out. You can't be good enough to get in. You need the righteousness of Christ transferred to your life, and you need your unrighteousness transferred to Him. And in that moment of repentance and faith, there's justification before God. And the good news is that's available to anyone today. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to believe. You never know when the door is going to shut. May God be gracious.